These arrangements were made so recently that you don't have in your order of service the text or the title of the sermon. The text is from Luke chapter 1. It's one that we read at least once a year in the Christmas season, but usually not otherwise, even though it is a window on one of the most fabulously important facts of your life. It is verse 39 through verse 46 of the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and the title of the sermon would have been Infant Faith and Yours. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. The annunciation has already been made to Mary. She knows she's going to bear the Messiah. And now, having heard of what has happened in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's natural that she should want to speak to her relative about these things. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, this is to be John the Baptist, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." I don't remember becoming a Christian. So far as I can recollect, I've always been a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home, and I grew up in Christ. And so have a great multitude of Christians that I know or know about, and so have many of you. It was the experience of my grandfather, of my father, of all of my children, and I would say the largest portion of the Christian church in its history in the world. It's a wonderful thing when someone from an unbelieving family, from a non-Christian milieu, is converted, becomes a Christian in the middle of life as a teenager, or in his or her 20s or 30s or 40s, or as in the case of a woman in the congregation that I pastored in her 80s. But my experience is more common than the experience of those converts. Most Christians have become Christians as I did. Now, we're rarely told that. And still less rarely is this fabulously interesting and important feature of Christian life and history explained to us. It's a fact everywhere you look in the Bible, but it rarely surfaces in Christian teaching. Indeed, notwithstanding both biblical teaching and the experience of so many Christians, there have been throughout the ages those who have argued that no one can become a Christian in the way in which I became a Christian. They would insist that there must be a conscious before and after in your Christian experience. There must be a moment when you left your unbelief and chose or received or confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because that is the way to become a Christian. Not only does the Bible never teach that, not only do you not find in the Bible the illustration of that, except perhaps in one or two cases, it is simply not the spiritual experience of vast multitudes of earnest, sincere, faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Indeed, from earliest times, we encounter well-known Christians among the fathers of the church who said that they had been Christians all their lives. This is what makes so surprising the fact that this spiritual history is so little discussed, so little acknowledged in Christian theology or in Christian preaching. It is the way most Christians have become Christians. They grew up in Christ. They received Christ, as the church father Jerome said he had, with their mother's milk. But does not the Bible say that without faith it is impossible to please God? Do we not read that we are justified by faith? That is, we receive the forgiveness of our sins by faith. And does not the Bible teach us that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God? Certainly no one thinks that an infant believes because he or she has heard the gospel read and explained that he or she understands what he or she has heard, believes it, and acts upon it. Well, consider John the Baptist. Still in his mother's womb, he responded to the presence of the Savior who was still in his mother's womb. His response, says his mother Elizabeth, speaking, we are told, while filled with the Holy Spirit, was that of joy. Read the words. He leaped for joy in his mother's womb. Now, can anyone rejoice in the presence of the Savior without faith? Isn't faith the master wheel that moves all the graces in a believing heart? Love, hope, peace, and joy. Can you genuinely rejoice in the presence of Jesus Christ without faith? John's joy was certainly genuine. I was studying this text recently and was struck by how little commentators reflect on this remarkable moment. I think they are unnerved by it. It isn't what they think a baby in the womb could do. But as a matter of fact, this is hardly the only place in the Bible in which statements are made that suggest that spiritual life, life in Christ, even the life of faith, has begun either already in the womb or very early in an infant's life. No one should think that what John the Baptist did, no other child has ever done. Indeed, we gather from this text that Elizabeth rejoiced in what her baby had done, but there's nothing in the text to suggest that she was flummoxed by it, that she had no idea that such a thing were possible. She regarded it as a virtual miracle. Did not the Lord Jesus say of the little children whose parents brought them to him to bless, that the kingdom of God belonged to them? And those children were very young, nurslings, babes in arms, young enough for Jesus to take them up into his arms. And Luke, describing these children, uses the word that explicitly means baby or infant. And did not Paul remind Timothy that he had known the scriptures? Known in the Bible means a lot more than simply have some intellectual understanding. It means a real embrace, a grasp, that you have known the scriptures from his infancy. The English translations of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 regularly translate the word Paul used as childhood. But it's the same word used of the children Jesus took into his arms. The Standard Dictionary of New Testament Greek defines the term as either an unborn child or a baby or an infant. So when used in the phrase Paul used in 2 Timothy 3:15, it means all one's life. All one's life. Timothy had known the scripture from his infancy, as the NIV correctly translates the phrase. But this is not an unusual way of speaking in the Bible, and Elizabeth would have known that. The faithful Obadiah, a member of evil King Ahab's court, told Elijah that he had feared the Lord all his life. David says in Psalm 22 that God had been his God from his mother's womb, and that he had trusted in the Lord from his mother's breasts. The author of Psalm 71 says the same thing. The Lord had been his trust all his life. He leaned upon the Lord from before his birth. Trust, leaning upon the Lord, those are synonyms for faith. However we understand those statements, they all paint a similar picture. Infants in the womb or very early in life, when they were still very much babies, were already believers in Jesus Christ. All of these were, of course, children of believers. And is this not what God has promised his people? I will be your God and the God of your children. And here are various people in the Bible saying that this was their own personal history. Christians from the beginning, the people of God before they knew how to explain what it meant to be God's son or God's daughter. Now, how are we to explain this? How are we to relate the faith of an infant in his or her mother's womb or early after his or her birth with the faith of you and me, or of an adult convert for that matter? First an unbeliever, living in unbelief, then by the Spirit of Christ, convinced that Jesus Christ really is the King of Kings, really is the Savior of sinners, and so puts his or her faith in Christ and begins to follow him. Well, little as you may have heard or read of this, the question has long been explored in Christian theology, though different answers to it have been given, as you might expect. Let me tell you what I think Holy Scripture teaches us to think about an infant's faith. We cannot deny that there is such a thing, since the Bible says there is, nor should we be tempted to deny it, since such vast multitudes of faithful Christians have said that such faith was given to them so early in their lives that they have no recollection at all of living without it. Our Reformed theologians, though there were Christian thinkers still earlier who thought similarly, spoke of infant faith as a seed or a root. That is, God planted faith in John the Baptist's heart when he was still in his mother's womb, but only the seed of that faith. It was now there, and it was at work, but it would have to grow over time into such faith as we know when we are older. The typical definition of faith ascribes three parts to it. Scientia, knowledge, all that we are taught and know about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Assensus, or agreement with that knowledge. And fiducia, personal trust and commitment to Jesus as one's Lord and Savior. But no one denies that a tiny infant, either in the womb or recently born, lacks intellectual understanding and the willpower to act on that understanding. Those powers only gradually develop in the human mind and heart. But if the seed of such faith is already there, it will very soon begin to develop and grow. And this is what explains the spiritual history, actually, of most Christians who have ever lived in the world. Many of you, I'm sure. They cannot remember a time when they did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. As their powers of thought, understanding, and will developed, faith was already there. God's salvation was already something they possessed and believed in ever more intelligently as they grew older. That was certainly my experience, and I expect many of you would say the same of your own personal history with Christ. The Latin term used in Christian theology for what John had, what David had, what Timothy had, what I had as an infant, is habitus, H-A-B-I-T-U-S. It means a disposition, a capacity, a condition. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, speaks of an instinct for Christ. In other words, God has created early in the life of hosts of the children of his people a disposition, tendency to believe in Jesus, a capacity to do so. A capacity, a disposition, a tendency that others do not have. A disposition or a capacity that will, over time, inevitably develop into what we know as faith, knowledge, agreement, and personal trust or commitment. This, I think, is not only the best way to think about John the Baptist's experience in his mother's womb, and about those many other statements found in the Bible that identify babies or infants as believers, it's really the only way. How else would you explain those statements, and how else would you explain the millions upon millions of earnest believers who have lived and died in the faith of Jesus Christ, but have no recollection of ever stepping out of darkness into light? As far as they knew, as far as they could say, they had been Christians all their lives. This has been the testimony of so many through the ages. When in the middle of the second century, the proconsul before whom Polycarp was arraigned demanded that he curse Christ and pay the customary vow of loyalty to Caesar as Lord, he received this reply. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? With 86 years, Polycarp was telling the proconsul how old he was. It was a commonplace of patristic Christianity to confess oneself a Christian from his or her birth. Jump forward many centuries to Donald Cargill, the 17th century Scottish Presbyterian martyr. He told his accusers, "I have been a fearer of God from my infancy." In fact, I could give you a host of examples of this kind of confession of Christian faith. A few months ago, a member of the Board of Trustees of Covenant College in Chattanooga took a moment to tell me that the Ministry of Young Life had been instrumental in the salvation of many in his family. He told me that because my Uncle Jim, my father's brother, was the founder of Young Life. But my Uncle Jim, my father's brother, came to faith in Jesus Christ the same way I did. The same way his brother, my father, did. As a little child in a Christian home who could never remember a before and an after in his spiritual life. He remembered no time when he wasn't a Christian, followed by the time in which he became one. To be frank, I doubt my uncle ever reflected very much on this fact or thought much about how his experience of salvation was so different from that of many of his converts, because few were reflecting on that fact. Few even today reflect on that fact because they have not been taught to reflect on that fact. They have not considered how much this is the story of salvation in the Bible itself. But if you stop and ponder this reality of an infant's faith, even if only the seed of that faith, I think you will come to see that it is not, after all, something so difficult to understand. For anyone to have faith, as Jesus said famously to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit must do something within that person, must effect a change in that person. He called it the new birth. Paul says, in effect, we Christians must be new creations. God must make us again. If you're born again, if you're a new creation, over time, as we know, that new life will express itself. It will begin to bear fruit, more and more fruit, as time passes. And that's what happens when the seed of faith is implanted in an infant's heart. The great change has already taken place. And now gradually the fruit of that change will begin to appear. Since it is the secret work of the Holy Spirit, Who's to say when he might plant that seed or change that heart? You can also think of it this way, especially given John's joyful response. For John to rejoice in his mother's womb in the presence of the King of Kings, even if Jesus was still in his mother's womb, is another instance of the phenomenon of which apparently reborn adults are likewise capable, of the spirit, that is the human spirit, the heart, acting without the contribution of the mind. You will remember that the Apostle Paul regarded the gift of tongues or languages as the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. One speaking in tongues, that is, other human languages he or she had never learned, was doing so by the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit within him or within her. But, Paul says, that Holy Spirit-inspired utterance in another language occurred, apparently always occurred, without understanding on the part of the speaker. That's why the gift was not to be used in public if there were no translator present in the service of worship. In Christian worship, Paul was saying there's no place for noise's sake. Taking together everything we read about the gift of tongues, which in those earliest days was one of the supernatural demonstrations of the presence of the Holy Spirit, it seems clear that the disciples who preached the gospel on Pentecost in these various languages had no idea what they were saying. The people who heard them understood what they were saying because they were speaking their language. The disciples made perfect sense to those who spoke their languages. They didn't need anybody to translate what was being said, but the disciples themselves hadn't a clue what they were saying. As we suspect in regard to the disciples on Pentecost, but as Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the Holy Spirit provided for the speaker, who was uttering sounds that meant nothing to him, a powerful and wonderful experience of the Spirit's presence and power. They felt something glorious in their hearts. It filled them with joy. They were thrilled by the sense of the Holy Spirit's power coursing through them. But they had no idea what the sounds coming out of their mouths actually meant. Without translation, the English Bible translators call it interpretation, but the word is the ordinary term to describe the translation of one language into another. Or without the presence of someone who actually spoke that language, such utterances would produce no understanding for either the speaker or his hearers. It was a wonderful experience. Paul admits this. People who spoke in tongues felt something marvelous. They rejoiced, but not because he or she understood what was being said. In such cases, the human spirit was acting without the cooperation of the mind. That seems to be what was happening in John's case. His spirit was alive to the work of God within him. He felt the joy of the Lord, but his mind, yet unformed, had no idea what was happening. As an infant in the womb, he certainly couldn't explain that feeling, that wonderful feeling of joy, that he couldn't explain it to himself, much less to anyone else. This primal or subconscious manner of spiritual experience was real. The Lord was there. John was the new creation. The seed of faith was implanted in his heart, and so his joyful response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth explained that the baby in her womb rejoiced in the Lord's presence. It's hardly inconceivable to believe that faith might be present as a seed in the heart of an infant, a seed that would produce such a response when prompted by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the more you think about this, the more you may come to think, as I do, that this seed of faith, this root, this habitus, this disposition to believe, this inclination to trust in the Lord, this instinct for Christ implanted by the Holy Spirit, is the first and essential ingredient of living faith in every Christian's life throughout that life. The foundation of your Christian life today, brothers and sisters, is that seed, that root, what Peter called the imperishable seed of the Word. Think with me about this. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ when you're asleep? When you're dreaming the ridiculous and sometimes even sinful dreams you dream, you are certainly not actively believing, rejoicing, or hoping in the Lord. When asleep, your faith is as dormant as your body's. Are we believers when we're in a coma or when we suffer dementia? How do we remain believers in the Lord in such conditions and at such times? Perhaps more to the point, are we believers when we are sinning against God? We certainly cannot claim to be believing in the doing of things we know at the time are displeasing to Him. When David was backslidden, during those 9 months between his adultery, the murder by which he covered it up, and the birth of his son by Bathsheba, was he believing in the Lord? Where was his faith before, as he wrote in Psalm 32, he acknowledged my sin to you, and while his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer? When for some time the author of the magnificent Psalm 73 was wallowing in his doubts, complaining of the unfairness of life, envying the wicked, and on the cusp of turning his back on Yahweh and walking away, was he believing? When Peter denied the Lord 3 times in a row, was he believing then? Or in these cases, is true and living faith at that moment much more the God-given, Holy Spirit-implanted inclination toward or disposition for the knowledge of God that neither sleep, sickness, or willful sinning can ever expunge? Surely faith is first and foremost that capacity that makes possible the Holy Spirit's continual reawakening of our faith when it has grown weak or the truth has lost its appeal. It is the habitus, not our confidence and commitment, so often weak and virtually invisible, that at last tells the tale. For the habitus, the gift and the work of God within us, remains through thick and thin, no matter the depths of doubt, of sin, of spiritual apathy, into which even the most earnest Christians sometimes allow themselves to fall. John had that instinct for Christ already in his soul while in his mother's womb, and over time it produced that magnificent life that opened the way for the Son of God. But I'm sure that John, like all of us, had his moments of doubt, the Gospels say he did, and of spiritual indifference, indolence. No one can speak of sin so knowledgeably as John did, who did not himself know its power from personal experience. But the instinct for Christ he was given already as an infant in the womb never failed him. Is the life of faith not in this way similar to the life of our bodies? So much of our life's essential function lie beneath, out of sight, and out of mind. We don't direct the beating of our hearts, motion of our lungs. Still less do we direct those processes by which the kidneys, the liver, and the other organs sustain our life. All of that goes on within us day after day and without us. And so it is with much of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. That too is done in the depths, done without our active engagement. How does living faith endure when we are so often careless of it? How is it protected from destruction by the devil when we have so often relaxed our guard? The first and most essential part of the Spirit's work must be implanting within us that instinct for Christ that can never be destroyed. Is it not the unassailable fact of Christian experience that faith, everywhere and always, lies on a continuum? However, sometimes at our best, it is a living power, happily controlling what we do and say, making us powerfully aware of Christ's presence with us. But at other times, it is, alas, virtually invisible, undetectable, dormant. What little faith we so often have. How little do you and I live fully awake to the spiritual world in which we live, to the issues of eternity pressing down upon our lives at every moment. How often we forget the presence of the Lord who hears everything we think and say and sees everything we do, and who will bring our lives part and parcel into the light and into his judgment on the great day. How little we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. How little do we thrill to the knowledge of the Almighty's great love for us, unworthy and unlovely as we are. If faith is a seed in the root, or a seed or a root in the heart of an infant, how often it is scarcely more than that in our hearts, no matter how long we have walked with God. This is, after all, the heartfelt confession of the Christian ages. And does that not mean, must it not mean, that what separates you from the unbeliever most profoundly is this seed of faith, this habitus, this permanent capacity for faith, this inclination to believe, without which faith would never appear in the first place and eventually would wither and die? How often must every follower of Jesus Christ pray the prayer of the father of the boy with the unclean spirit? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And how often then does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God? His witness bears its fruit because we are disposed, we are inclined, we are prepared to believe it. Justin Martyr's conversion in the mid-second century, occurring upon the conclusion of a conversation with a Christian man he spoke to once and never again, he described in this way: "But straightway a flame was kindled in my soul, and a love of the prophets and of those men who are friends of Christ possessed me." A flame. If at first in Justin's heart. But what Christian will not admit that his or her faith, while sometimes aflame, is at least sometimes that almost invisible pilot light, still smoldering, but needing the addition of fuel or wind to reignite the flame? So the author of Psalm 73, awakened from his doubts in that worship service in the temple, his faith suddenly in full flood, he left church that day 6 inches off the ground. But his faith, how overcome by doubt as he admitted it had been, however seemingly lost to him, had in fact never been extinguished. The seed of it, the root of it, had remained all along. In other words, given the biblical witness and the experience of the Christian ages, it is and must be the fact that faith, true faith, saving faith, your faith, my faith, is always first and foremost this habitus, this disposition, this capacity, this instinct for Christ. And then, and alas, only inconsistently and imperfectly, the settled, reasoned conviction of the mind, the deep emotion of the heart, and the inflexible determination of the will. When the Lord asked his disciples, "Where is your faith?" he was certainly not denying that they were believing men. But he was observing that their faith at that moment was neither visible nor bearing its expected fruit. And that must mean that faith exists in some fundamental way, even when its characteristic and visible features are absent. Mysterious as this may be, it remains the incontestable fact that multitudes of Christians will confess that their spiritual life, their life in God, their faith in Christ indeed, was an unbroken development from their earliest childhood, from before their conscious recollection. What one of his friends said apropos the spiritual history of Charles Hodge, the 19th century Presbyterian theologian, could be said of most of the Christians who've ever lived in the world. Though all must be born again to enter the kingdom, it is not laid upon all to pass consciously through the throes that some natures have to suffer in the day of their regeneration. And what minister does not know that among his flock, some of the most devoted and living members, those in whom the image of Christ is seen and the power of Christ's resurrection manifested, are they in whom, for anything that they themselves can tell, the new birth was contemporaneous with the old? Or, as in John's case, the new birth occurred even before his physical birth. That's a fact of salvation history. Multitudes of Christians have no recollection of ever becoming followers of Christ. They always were, so far as they know. Christ was with them as he was with David and John the Baptist at the headwaters of their lives. That is a profound demonstration of the nature of salvation. It is a work that God performs, a work of new creation, a work in us and for us. His work, not ours. Infant faith is salvation history's greatest demonstration of that fact. The church obviously needs both ways of salvation. Conversions to Christ in the middle of life illustrate for us the power of God in salvation and remind us what salvation is. But growing up in Christ spares multitudes from the damage that living in sin can so often cause, and it provides a constant supply of new members for the church who, having grown up in the faith, both know the gospel well and know how to practice it in their lives. I'm sometimes tempted to envy those who are converted to Christ in the middle of their lives, to have that tremendous experience of great change, of revolution, of meeting the Lord Jesus and being drawn into his love. But then I remember that it was his will that most of our Heavenly Father's children were called in their infancy. Conversion is wonderful beyond words, and we ought to be working for it in everyone we know. But infant faith may be better still. Thank God for the seed of faith he planted in you whenever it was planted in you. It's what makes you and keeps you a Christian. Amen. We'll sing our final hymn, which is there in your order of service for you, In Christ Alone.